One of you, let me remind you, if you are a guest watching via our video, I want to encourage you, email me, tim@fivefoorks.org. I would love to just connect with you that way and kind of keep a conversation going. If you have any questions or anything you'd like to know, we'd love to be able to talk with you. And of course, if you are a guest here today, as Pastor Matt said, you've got that connection card and you can grab that and just fill it out. I want to encourage you, today will be our final day for at least 2020. Wow, we're closing in on the end of 2020. Y'all are excited about that, aren't you? There you go, absolutely, yeah. But this will be the final day in 2020 for our Messy Church series, and then we will continue it again in 2021, and very similar to what we have done. You know, if there are other things, we'll go ahead and do another short series and then kind of come back to it and go back and forth. But next week, we begin a four-week series called The Greatest Gift, where we are going to be looking for 4 weeks at God's greatest gift, the gift of His Son, Jesus. So I want to encourage you, join us, bring a friend with you. This is a great time to invite people to church. You say, oh, well, there's COVID and numbers and things like that. That's okay. All right, go ahead and invite them, and you let the Lord take care of that. We've got seats where they can sit that are socially distanced here, so you don't have to worry about that. And it'll give them the opportunity to hear the gospel. Never is there a time during the course of the year that it is more acceptable to just walk up and talk to somebody about Jesus than Christmas time, because everybody's talking about Jesus at Christmas time. And so you can talk about Jesus at Christmas time. I encourage you to do it. Now, if you have a Bible, I want to encourage you to turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. By the way, in your bulletin today, you have one of these. It's an invitation for that new series that is coming up. So take that. You know the series is starting next week. So you take this and give it to a friend and invite them to come with you during the course of that series, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the title of the message today, Irony in the Church. Now, for those of you who do not remember 7th grade English or don't want to, irony is the use of words or pictures intended to communicate one thing, but what is understood is actually something different, okay? Now, if you've ever seen some of those things that go around emails or Facebook or different things about some of those bulletin announcements that you've seen from time to time that that can sometimes be problematic, I saw one time that said there is a support group meeting for those who have low self-esteem. It meets on Tuesdays. Please use the back door when you come in. Okay, that's irony right there. Now, irony sometimes can also be seen in serious situations. For example, the 1981 assassination attempt on President Ronald Reagan. Okay? If you remember, John Hinckley fired shots at him. All of the shots initially missed the president, every single one of them. But one of them ricocheted off of the bulletproof limousine that was designed to protect him and hit him. And that is why he wound up having to have surgery to remove that bullet. So sometimes we see irony even in those serious situations where something designed to protect you winds up doing just the opposite. I give you that little lesson today because our text really has kind of an ironic twist to it. The Corinthians had gotten some previous instructions from Paul. He was very specific what they were supposed to do. But in trying to carry out the instructions that he gave, they wound up doing the opposite of what he intended. And I think what we're going to see today is the mistake that they made is a mistake that a lot of times is made by well-meaning Christians, and it leads to some serious problems in the church. So let's read the text, and I'll show you what I mean by irony in the church here. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 9, here's what the text says. He says, I wrote to you in a letter, not to associate with sexually immoral people. I did not mean the immoral people of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Otherwise, you'd have to leave the world. But now I'm writing you not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer who is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or verbally abusive, a drunkard or a swindler. Do not even eat with such a person. For what business is it of mine to judge outsiders? Don't you judge those who are on the inside? But God judges outsiders. Put away the evil person from among yourselves. So last week we looked at the first 8 verses of this passage of Scripture. And it begins shedding light on a series of very serious sins. Now you're going to see that continue to develop as we go into later parts of this series in the Corinthian church that needed to be dealt with. The very first one that he kind of hits head on is there was a man at First Baptist Church Corinth here who was having an affair, we would call it a sexual relationship, with his stepmother, okay? But that wasn't even the biggest problem. Last week we looked at what the biggest problem was. The biggest problem was the church, instead of being disgusted by it and dealing with it, wore it like a badge of honor, and they were even proud of it. They were boasting that they were so open-minded and they were so tolerant that a fornicator could be a member of their church in good standing. Paul says that's not tolerance, that's arrogance. Paul says you shouldn't welcome him. You must remove from him. So Paul was warning them that sin in the church, if you remember verse 6, he talked about it like it was yeast in bread. And he says, you know how you have a little bit of yeast and it causes that entire bread to rise because that yeast begins to permeate all of the corners of that bread. And he says, sin will do the same thing in the life of a church. So you have to make sure within a church that the individuals in the church are walking the way they are supposed to walk. You know the saying, one bad apple spoils the whole barrel? Okay, good apples don't make bad apples good. That's not how it works. Bad apples make good apples bad. It doesn't take a whole lot of a bad thing to ruin an entire good thing. If a member refuses to remove their sin, the church has to remove that member. So Paul reminds the Corinthians right in that text. I love it because he gives them the gospel again. He reminds them that Jesus died for their sins. But in the context of Jesus dying for their sins, he reminds them Jesus didn't just die to save you from the presence of sin, which is oftentimes what we think of when we think of it. Jesus died for my sins so I can go to heaven. One future day, Jesus will save you from the very presence of sin. But Jesus also died to save you from the power of sin in your life, to empower us against sin. We're called to be ambassadors for Christ and to live holy lives. So the Corinthians needed to deal with that rebellious sin. But the end goal wasn't rejection of this guy just to kind of kick him out. The goal was to provide restoration. The goal was for them to be able to show him the love of Christ by showing him what life without the love of Christ is like. It wasn't designed to be vindictive. It was corrective. It was about the protection of the church and the restoration of the Christian. But until that happened, Paul said, listen, I don't want you to associate with this brother. So I want you to see these 4 steps that kind of made them an ironic church today so that we can see how to not do that in our lives as well. First thing I want you to see, the original instruction. You've got some blanks in your bulletin. That's what will go in that first blank. The original instruction, he says, I wrote to you in a letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now remember, Paul had been gone from the church at Corinth around 5 years. Okay, but he's been keeping in contact with them, and evidently he wrote them a previous letter at some point, and he told them what to do in regard to this situation. Now they received the letter because he's reminding them, remember the letter that I gave you, but they apparently didn't act on it. He says, don't you remember, we've already talked about this situation. Don't keep company with sexually immoral people. Now, the text says right there, to associate with. That means closely associate with, or to be very involved with. That was Paul's original instruction to the Corinthians. Don't keep close company with sexually immoral people. Now, let me ask you, does that mean today that you and I aren't supposed to have anything to do with a Christian who has had an affair, or is having premarital sex, or is struggling in pornography, or has committed the sin of homosexuality? Only if they refuse to recognize it as sin and repent, right? He's not talking about people here who are battling with their sin. He's not talking about people who are struggling to try to become the people God wants them to be. And yes, they slip and they fall, but they rise again and they continue moving forward trying to pursue godliness. He's talking about people who won't stop. He's talking about people who won't change. They won't repent. If you confront somebody who is a believer, they're supposed to confess and repent of sin, and then there's reconciliation. But if they refuse to obey the truth, if they refuse to turn from the life of sin they're living in, you are to part close company with that person until they do. Now, y'all, that's the kind of thing that will get out into the world. It's interesting because Paul says the fact that they weren't doing anything with this brother, this believing brother who was in this sexual relationship with his stepmother, the fact that they weren't doing anything about it, he said, that's out in the world and the world is looking at you. Well, if you do something about it, the world's going to look at you too. And they're not going to look at you favorably. They're going to look and say, those strict Christians, all those people who just have all their rules. You say, oh, that sounds so mean. Not if you love purity more than you love people. Not if you love obedience more than rebellion. Not if you love God's way more than your own way. Not if you're more concerned with their holiness instead of their happiness. Not if you're more concerned with their relationship with God than you are about their relationship with you. What we tend to call a surplus of grace, we talked about this last week, is a lot of times just a lack of grief over sin. Now that doesn't make it easy to do, right? Absolutely not. But just because something's not easy doesn't mean it's not right. So Paul gives the original instruction, don't keep company with these sexually immoral people. But here's the ironic twist that they take on it. Second thing that you see is the opposite interpretation. Verse 10, he says, I didn't mean the immoral people of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, otherwise you would have to leave the world. You can almost hear how Paul is exasperated with them. He says, are you serious? This is not what I was talking about. Apparently, what the church at Corinth was doing, they had this guy who was a member of their church who was involved in a sexually immoral relationship, and then they would go out into the world to people they worked with and say, I can't associate with you. You're involved in a sexually immoral relationship. And then they would walk back into the church and say to him, hey, brother Bob or Fred or whatever his name was, it's so good to see you. And they would have a great interaction with him. So they had the opposite interpretation. They were looking, saying, okay, not associating with sexually immoral people. So in the world, we're not going to associate with anybody who is sexually immoral. So to carry out the command the way they understood it, the Corinthians would have to cut off contact with the outside world and isolate themselves within their own little religious community. And apparently that's what they were trying to do. But Paul says, he gives them the first century equivalent of bless your hearts. He gives it to them. What am I going to do with y'all? That is not what I meant at all when I told you not to associate with sexually immoral people. I meant the people in your church who are having this problem. In fact, it'd be impossible to do it the other way around. The only way you could accomplish that would be to leave the world altogether. So then he gives them, kind of at the end of that portion, the obvious clarification here. The obvious clarification. Verse 11, he says, "But now I'm writing you not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer." He gives them the clarification. "Who is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or verbally abusive, a drunkard or a swindler." Paul says, let me make myself perfectly clear here so you don't continue to misunderstand. When I told you not to associate with sexually immoral people, I wasn't talking about people in the world, not people outside of the church. I meant you shouldn't associate with somebody who calls himself a brother, somebody who is within your church. And then it's almost like Paul's in mid-thought, and he kind of thinks, oh, they're not going to get this next part, so I need to make sure I clarify this too. And he adds in a few other things. Look at what he says there. Anybody who is an idolater or verbally abusive or a drunkard or greedy or a swindler. Now, when Paul says that, is Paul saying that to give them an exhaustive list of sins and say, this is the list of stuff that you're not supposed to associate with somebody about? Yes or no? No. I see people shaking their heads. Yeah, and you're right. No. He didn't do that to give an exhaustive list of sins. What he's doing is giving them an understanding of something. He's saying this: anybody who is involved in any sin that has a public facet to it and they are not repentant of that sin. Anybody who has any sin that has a public facet to it and they're not repentant of it, they need to be dealt with in a loving way that seeks to bring them back to Jesus. It's not an exhaustive list, but it is people who are involved in a lifestyle of perpetual, habitual sin of any kind. He says, you need to deal with those people in that way. Well, you say, Pastor Tim, how's that possible? All of us sin every day, and that is true, but you shouldn't be living in and practicing the same sin every single day. At least be a good enough Christian to go to a sin you haven't tried yet. No, I'm just kidding on that. Okay. This is not permission to sin Sunday. That's not what we're talking about, okay? But what we need to understand is there is a difference between somebody who sins and struggles and picks themselves up and begins to move forward again and then maybe has another sin and they struggle and they pick themselves up, or somebody who is involved every day, unrepentant, unmoved, ungrieved in the same sinful practice day after day after day. And that's what Paul is talking about right here. People stubbornly holding on to their sin and refusing to change. So he's emphasizing again the importance God places on separation from the world. Make sure you understand this. We are not supposed to be isolated. We're supposed to be separated. We are supposed to be distinct so that the world looks at us and says, they may not even agree with it, but they say, those people are different. Now, we're going to talk about the tension that exists between those two things in just a few minutes, because there is a tension between knowing that we deal with sin in this body, but at the same time recognizing that there is sin outside of this body. And we're going to talk about that tension in just a few minutes. So he's emphasizing the importance that God places on spiritual separation. We can't avoid contact with the world, absolutely not. But we are to avoid contamination by the world. So Christians who refuse to live a separated life are supposed to be avoided. So he gives this obvious clarification. But fourth thing he gives there is an official explanation. Verse 12, he says, "For what business is it of mine to judge outsiders? Don't you judge those who are inside? But God judges outsiders. Put away the evil person from among yourselves. He says, listen, it's God's job to judge the people out there. I don't even know the people out there. I don't know your average man on the street in Corinth. Remember, Paul doesn't even live there. And so he's like, I'm not even there, so I don't know who these people are out there. It's not my job, and it's not your job to judge them. It is our job for those who are inside the church. And with that authority, they were supposed to remove this rebellious guy from the church in the hopes that he would repent and be restored, be brought back. So the judgment given to remove him is directly related to the grace that's going to be needed to restore him. But they misapplied the command. They said, you know what, we're going to be really tolerant to this guy in our church, and we're going to cut off everybody outside the church. Now let me point out why this is so important for us today. The Corinthian church had forgotten why God left them in this world in the first place. They weren't left by God to survive, to try to survive living in a very dark world, but they were placed in this world to shine as a bright light in a dark world. Philippians 2:15, a great verse. Paul says, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. So in other words, the church's response to a crooked and depraved world is not that we pull back and we hide from it. We're filled with God's Spirit and cling to God's word, and we move forward and we shine bright in the midst of it. That's what Jesus prayed for his followers in the high priestly prayer in John 17. He says, my prayer is not that you would take them out of this world, but that you would protect them from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I am not of it. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Jesus goes so far as to pray to God, do not take them out of the world, but that he would protect us as we go in the world. They were supposed to be in the world, but not like the world. But they managed to be like the world and not in the world. They were supposed to be gracious toward the world. They were judgmental toward the world. They were supposed to take the gospel to the world. Instead, they isolated themselves from the world. They were supposed to be pursuing purity in the church. They were actually tolerating sin in the church. In a dramatic, ironic twist, they got the entire thing backwards. And if we are not careful, so will we. So what do we see today? How do we do this? Some take-home truths. As a church, three different things. First of all, while we need to deal with what we're against, we should focus more on who we're for. Now, I told you a few minutes ago, we were going to talk about this tension that exists. And there is a tension that exists in this. I'm going to give you an illustration. In my first senior pastorate, when I was in Cincinnati, Ohio, we had a lady who moved away. She moved to another location of the country, and she was having trouble finding a church. She said, I go to all of these churches, and they don't have any, like, doctrinal statement, and you ask them for something, and they tell you three things. They believe that God created the world, and Jesus died for us, and we can go to heaven. And they say, you know, I don't know what they believe about anything. And so, can you help me? So she gave me a church. And I said, sure, I will contact them and I will see what kind of information I can find out. So I contact this person and I begin asking them some questions. It was one of the staff pastors there. And I begin asking them some questions about what they believe about certain things. And I explain the situation up front. I say, hey, listen, I'm a pastor in Cincinnati. We had a lady. She's been visiting your church. She moved away. She likes your church, but is not totally sure of the belief structure and was having some trouble finding out. So she asked me if I could help. So I just wanted to ask you a few things about this. And so I ask them a question, what do you believe about the Bible? Do you believe that the Bible is God's word? We believe the Bible is the story of the revelation of God to man. I say, okay, that's good. Do you believe, though, that it is the actual word of God? And he repeats again the exact same tagline that they have on their website. And so then I say, okay, well, what do you believe at that point? If you go back in time, this was the time when the Supreme Court, and it was making its way through states about gay marriage. And so this was one of the very first states, it was actually Massachusetts, that had legalized gay marriage. And so I asked them, I said, well, maybe this will help if I ask this question. What do you believe about what do you believe about biblical marriage? Do you believe it's a man and a woman? Do you believe that there are other things that can make up a biblical marriage? And at that point he said, listen, I don't want to talk about what we're against. I only want to talk about what we're for. And I said, well, I understand that. And listen, I'm not trying to badger you or anything. I'm just kind of trying to arrive at what your church believes about that. Well, we just really don't talk about that. And so you begin to see that sometimes we do need to deal with what we're against. You've heard these messages. As a matter of fact, we're not done with them. You get into chapter 6 and he begins looking at a whole different slate of sins that the church at Corinth is involved in. Some of this stuff regarding sexual misappropriation, some of this stuff regarding the sin of homosexuality, some of this stuff regarding these other things, he begins to unpack it more. So Paul takes pains to deal with what they are against. But right here, he's saying we need to focus more on who we are for. It should be important that the community surrounding Five Forks Baptist Church knows that we are about Jesus Christ. Now, they are going to know very quickly what we're against in some ways, but they need to know who we are for. Our focus should be on Jesus, exalting Jesus, worshiping Jesus, boasting about Jesus, sharing Jesus, not on everything that we think they are doing wrong. If we are not careful, what we will wind up being known for is, that's the church that tells me that I'm doing something wrong and going to hell, rather than saying, that's the church that tells me how I can get to heaven. So first of all, we need to deal with what we're against, but we should focus more on who we're for. Second thing, start demanding that believers act like believers. I know this sounds like rocket science, it sounds like something that's crazy, but it's not. Let's start expecting and demanding of ourselves and of people who know and claim Jesus Christ to live it, to talk it, to act like it, for it to spill over in their relationships with other people and to treat others like it. Paul's primary concern in 1 Corinthians 5 is not about the unbelievers in the world. Right now, the fish he's currently frying are the believers who are in the church. His whole point of the chapter is, I want you to apply a biblical standard to church membership. Church membership needs to be more than just coming forward and saying, I want to be a part. Church membership needs to have some rights and responsibilities to it. If you go by the Christian name, you have to live by the Christian book. That's how it works. Hey, believer, does your life reflect these beliefs? Start demanding that believers act like believers. Third thing, apply this scripture to ourselves first. apply this scripture to ourselves first. One of the things that we're doing on Sunday nights when we're in a series about forgiveness, and we're doing Calling All Peacemakers. By the way, I'd encourage you to join us. 5:45 on Sunday nights. If you're not involved in Awana and you want to be involved, come on. We're in the social hall. We are doing a study on biblical peacemaking. And right now, we are in a portion where we're looking at ourselves. Apply this scripture to ourselves first. What do we need to do to see ourselves change? Well, the first thing we need to do is we need to see this as a message for us. We need to not say, oh, I wish so-and-so had been there. Oh, I wish this person, oh, wow, this person could really use that message. Maybe I'll tell them it was a blessing and they need to watch it. Something like that. We need to apply it to ourselves first. That was the Corinthians' big issue. They read Paul's instructions and they say, Paul, we get what you are saying, and man, that is a good idea for that guy down the street that I live close to. It's so easy to think, oh, I hope so-and-so was listening this morning. The Word of God is addressing you. One of the things we're talking about in that Sunday evening series is for us to have the ability to see our sin, number one, first, to see our sin, number two, as worse, and to see our sin number three as what needs to be worked on most. So we apply it to ourselves. We don't get to the point where we say, I wish so-and-so was here, or I wish that person could have gotten this. What we want to see is we want to see ourselves saying, it is me who is in need this morning. God's addressing you. God's talking to you this morning. He wants you to repent this morning. He wants you to confess and forsake and to be clean and to respond. We need to not hold other people to a standard we do not hold ourselves to. I was reading a story the other day about a pastor, and he took his family on a cross-country trip, and they went to Yellowstone National Park. And it was a long trip because they were coming from here out in the east and traveling out there. So in order to keep everybody occupied, they began playing the license plate game. Now, if you've played the license plate game, what you do, you're going on a long trip and you start looking at license plates to try to find the license plate from a particular state. And then you can check that state off the list. And then you see a license plate from another state and you can check that one off of the list, and different things like that. Now, some of y'all played it where you had to punch somebody whenever you saw that. That's, yeah. Punchies, that's like a whole different game. But they were doing it where you just kind of had to check everything off of the list for all 50 states. So everywhere they stopped, they would look around, and while they were driving, they would look around. By the time they got to Yellowstone, they had found about half of the states. But since Yellowstone is such a big tourist spot, they very quickly found a few more right after they got into the park. So their youngest son, Larry, became obsessed with spotting all 50 states. So everywhere they stopped at Yellowstone, as soon as they got out of the car, he would run the parking lot to try to see what the cars, what license plates the cars had on them, okay? He didn't even look at the attractions or the scenic views or anything like that because he didn't want to run the risk of missing one that might pull into the lot. Finally, one night, family is eating dinner at the cafeteria near Yellowstone Falls. Larry bursts into the restaurant and he shouts, "Come here, come here, you've got to see it, you won't believe it." So the whole family goes out into the parking lot, only to find that Larry was pointing at a blue Volkswagen with Delaware plates, and that was the very last state he needed. Larry even asked them to take his picture beside the car, marking that grand occasion. The pastor dad ends the story by writing this. He says, "Even now, a decade later, when we look at our Yellowstone pictures, that picture tells more about what Larry did at Yellowstone than anything else." Larry got it all backwards, y'all. The license plate game was supposed to entertain him during the trip. But the real attractions were at Yellowstone. Larry got so caught up in the distraction that he completely missed the attraction. I pray that won't happen to us. I pray that we will not become the ironic church and get the whole thing backwards. Let's let the world know who we're for, while also having an understanding of what we need to stand against. Let's expect that the world is going to be the world, but let's also expect that the church needs to be the church. Let's make sure we are in the world, but not of the world, so that when we are taken from the world, we will be able to take as many of them with us as possible. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Today, if you're watching via video and you don't know Jesus, foundationally, this is a place that is about Jesus. We know Jesus, we love Jesus, we share Jesus. It's who we're called to be. So if you don't know Jesus today, listening to me, you have the ability to start a brand new relationship with Jesus. It begins with an awareness that standing before God, you're a sinner. There's nothing that you can do to make yourself right before a holy God. Remember, we talked about there are some things that we are against, and that's one of those things. The fact that you are a sinner separates you from God. The Bible says the wages or the payment of sin is death. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in his wonderful love and mercy, left heaven's throne. He came to this planet in the person of a baby boy that we are going to celebrate for the entire month of December. And he lived a perfect life. He lived the life that you are called to live. But even though he lived a perfect life, and he was the only one who ever lived who didn't deserve to die, he died a death that only sinners deserve. And in dying that death, you, if you accept his gift, have the ability to have his righteousness applied to you. So here's what happens. You come to Jesus with your sin and say, I know I'm a sinner. I know I can't save myself. I know that you died on the cross for me. And I know that you proved you were God by rising from the grave on the third day. You come to Jesus with your sin. Jesus brings you his righteousness. And if you ask him to forgive you of your sin and to save your soul, he's promised that he will. I invite you today to trust Jesus. If you trust Jesus today, I want to encourage you to reach out to me, tim@fiveforks.org. I would love to share some follow-up materials with you. Those of you in this room today, the same goes for you. You didn't walk in this building by accident. God brought you here. So if you don't know Jesus, today you have an opportunity to make your way into one of these four aisles, come down to the front and just say, Pastor Tim, I want to know Jesus. And it would be our privilege to lead you to faith and trust in Jesus today. I'm going to take a moment, pray for you, then I'm going to ask you to stand, and I will talk to you for a moment longer before we sing. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the practical advice it gives us for how to live the life you've called us to live. Lord, I know that you give us the power to be who you want us to be, but it takes on our part that willingness and desire to say yes. I want to do what God's calling me to do. In this time, the time called the invitation, that is my simple prayer, that these people would do what God is calling them to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand for just a moment. If there is another need in your life, if you need to come to faith in Christ today, now is the accepted or the welcome time. Today is the day of salvation. You can come to faith in Christ today. If there's another need in your life, if you need to be baptized, if you need to make this place your place of ministry involvement by joining this church, if you have another need, if there's something you're struggling with and you just want to come and pray, today is the day that you can do that. We're going to sing, and as we sing, I want to encourage you, if God the Holy Spirit's speaking to you, don't wait for somebody else. You come right now. Let's sing.